Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. And we are going to be looking at this passage that we had read earlier to us this evening by Irene. It's Acts 8, verses 26 to verse 40 on page 1101. Philip and the Ethiopian. I'd like to just start with an illustration from history, just trying to help us hopefully get into this passage together this evening. Imagine the scene, it's 1944. The Second World War is coming to an end. After years of planning, waiting, and making promises to the Russians about opening up a second front, D-Day is about to begin. No one knows the exact date of the planned invasion, not even the Supreme Allied Commander, Eisenhower. Everything depends on the tides and the weather and secrecy, as the element of surprise will be crucial to the success of the landings. Sometime before the summer of 1944, a lorry carrying loads of enormous wooden crates arrives at an important house overlooking Portsmouth. This is the planning centre for the entire operation. Stationed here are all the top commanders involved in Operation Overlord. So there you are, you've got the scene, I hope you can picture it. The removal men then unload the charts. And each chart has on it a detailed section of the western coast of Europe. And together, these panels map out the entire coastline from Norway to Spain. But only one panel is selected. And that's the one, as you can probably imagine, that covers the Normandy beaches, where later the Allied troops will have to land. Well, once the selection has been made, all the removal men are put under house arrest. Bit of a shock to them, I think. By the military police, in the interest of maintaining secrecy and security. And the rest of their cargo is impounded. And the key panel is then mounted on a wall about this size in the Great White House so that the final preparations for D-Day can begin. Now, you might be wondering, how does this fit in with our passage this evening? Well, let me try and help us. Well, all that planning, all that secrecy is a little bit like God's decision to send in Philip to meet the Ethiopian. Let me explain. On one level, that decision to select that one giant wooden panel showing a huge stretch of the Normandy coastline seems a pretty unimportant moment. But in the bigger scheme of things, of course, it was very, very important. When the men opened up the back of their lorry, they had no idea which panel was going to be selected, nor did they know what was really going on inside the big white house. Well, in a similar way, Philip probably had very little idea about the planning and the importance attached to God's decision to select that desert road down to Gaza on a particular day and at a particular moment with the unambiguous command, go. And what this reminds us of is that God is in control of human history. And very often it pleases him to use his people in the fulfillment of his great purposes. Think back to what we heard a few weeks back in Acts 1 verse 8, where Jesus told his followers that one of his great purposes is that his people would not only be empowered with and by the Holy Spirit, but also be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts really is about Luke mapping out, as it were, the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria and beyond the end of the earth. And in this particular passage that we had read to us earlier, we're allowed to see the way the gospel first penetrated Africa in fulfillment of Jesus' words in Acts 1 verse 8. And it was great earlier this evening, wasn't it, hearing about Simon going off to Cape Town in Africa. Well, the time is to turn to verse 26 in Acts 8. And let me just read you that verse as we head on into this passage. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now that's our first point. God sends Philip. It's a clear and unequivocal order to Philip from on high. Go south, and so on. I think what isn't so easy to get our heads around is the exact mechanism or medium that God used to convey this message. Verse 26, for example, tells us that an angel of the Lord said this to Philip. And in verse 29, it simply says the Spirit told Philip. And further on in verse 39, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord suddenly taking Philip away. Well, I think what's going on here is clearly something extraordinary, suggesting that this meeting, this rendezvous, this appointment with this Ethiopian really mattered. But the key point is that Philip got the right message. God made sure that Philip knew what to do. So then what does Luke tell us about this man that Philip was destined to meet? What do we know about this man? So let's look at verse 27. It tells us that he's an Ethiopian, an area south of Egypt. Apparently that would equate today to a huge area between the Aswan Dam and Khartoum. So that's southern Egypt and central Sudan. That's where he came from. Moving on, he's also a eunuch. Apparently that was fairly common practice in the ancient world to use eunuchs, as they rarely posed a dynastic threat to the reigning monarch. Also it tells us, verse 27, he's fairly important. He says that he's an important official in charge of the treasury, perhaps corresponding to a modern day chancellor of the exchequer. And also that he's in charge of the treasury of the Queen of Candace. Candace apparently was a dynastic title given to the Queen Mother. The Ethiopian king was left to deal with religious issues, and apparently the Queen Mother was left to deal with the secular issues of state. So here's this man. He's obviously very, very important, highly favoured, probably a black African, about to meet God's messenger, hot footing it down from Samaria. But what else are we told about this top civil servant? Well, I think if you look at the tail end of verse 27, there's something really interesting there. It tells us that he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Well, that must mean that this Ethiopian had some Jewish blood in him, or perhaps he'd been converted to Judaism. He clearly was a God-fearing man, travelling to the centre of the Jewish faith as a pilgrim to participate in one of the festivals there. And what's more, verse 28, look at what he's doing on his way home. He's sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. Maybe he bought this expensive scroll in Jerusalem while he was there. So what we've got here is really all the hallmarks of somebody who's really dedicated and serious about seeking God. And meanwhile, verse 29, Philip is told by God to sidle up this man's chariot as it trundles south along the desert road. So what does this section tell us about God, this first section? Well, it reminds us that God is in charge, even of our personal evangelism. So that when a person comes to faith, it's not an accident. It's all part of God's plan. And the decision by God to send Philip in was clearly all part of that plan by God. And in the same way, whenever someone comes to faith, that is all part of God's plan, worked out before the beginning of time. So perhaps we might think about this for ourselves. Maybe if we've got a situation where it's appropriate to share the gospel, we can take heart that God is in control. Our job is to cooperate and, like Philip, to be obedient to God's leading and guiding. We must do our best to see if the person we're speaking to is interested in finding out more about the Christian message. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's a bit easier, isn't it, to do that with people we don't know. But I think we must also try to do it with those, of course, that we know well and love. And sometimes it's quite hard with members of our immediate family to do that. But as the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, we ought to be ready to give the reason for the Christian hope that we have, and to do that with gentleness and respect. And I'm confident that God, in his goodness, will open up situations for us, just like he did for Philip. Think about Philip trundling up to that chariot, overhearing the Ethiopian reading aloud from the book of Isaiah. God gave Philip that leading, if you like, for his opening question. So let's move on to our next point. What does Philip do next? Verses 32 to 35. He shares the good news about Jesus. Perhaps before we get to that good news, let's just think about perhaps why this Ethiopian was reading the book of Isaiah. Well, Isaiah is a big book, and it may be that the Ethiopian was aware that in it there was a special message of salvation for outsiders, foreigners, like himself, even for eunuchs. Let me just read to you a few verses from Isaiah 56. No need to turn to it, but I would like to just read to you a few verses from Isaiah 56. And I hope this will excite you, and I'm sure it would have excited this Ethiopian. Let me just read to you from Isaiah 56. This is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, and all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and to hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered. Well, I'm sure that may have been one of the reasons why he read Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. But this passage tells us that he was wrestling with Isaiah 53, as we heard this morning, particularly verses 7 and 8. So perhaps can you just now have a look back at Isaiah 53 with me just for a minute and try and find verses 7 and 8. So it's Isaiah 53. And just have a read on your own for a minute of verses 7 and 8 of 53, which is what the Ethiopian was reading. Well, it's quite a, I hope you've got that, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. In some ways, it's quite an enigmatic piece of scripture. It describes someone who is suffering, someone who refuses to retaliate. It talks about the person not opening their mouth. It talks about somebody who suffers a terrible end. And yet someone at the end of verse 8 who seems to have been punished on behalf of others. And of course the verses around 7 and 8 in chapter 53 elaborate and develop this theme of the suffering servant who has died for the benefit of others. So come back with me now, please, to Acts 8, and let's look at verse 34. Now this Ethiopian was no fool. He wanted an answer. And in a very humble way, in verse 34, he admits his own ignorance. He admits his own ignorance and asks with genuine humility and earnestness, I hope you can feel the weight of this, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then we're told in verse 35 that Philip picks up this man's question, sensing that he's desperate to hear the full gospel, starts with this very passage of scripture and proceeds to explain all the Ethiopian needs to know from the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews at the time probably were expecting a triumphant Messiah at the time that the Ethiopian was reading this to overthrow the Romans and restore the fortunes of the Jewish people. But it was Jesus who first told his disciples that although he was the promised Messiah, he'd come not to be served, but to serve and to die. And that's the way that God had chosen to rescue his people. So in verse 35, where Philip says, he's telling the Ethiopian the good news about Jesus, we ought to ask, why is this death about Jesus such good news? Well, one answer might be, come back next Sunday and you'll find out. So I hope you'll do that. But the gospel does simply mean that it is good news. So why is Jesus good news? Well, essentially, the message about Jesus is a declaration of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the key point about Christianity is not what we do, but about what God has done for us already in history in Jesus Christ. The incarnation tells us that Jesus was both fully man and fully God, and we can't be acceptable in God's sight through our own human efforts. Why? Well, because to be acceptable to God, we must present to God a life of perfect and unceasing obedience to his will. And we can't do that, can we? Of course we can't. Let me just quote to you a few sentences from a book by Graham Goldsworthy. This is what he says, summing up the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has done for us. For God to be righteous, he must deal with our sin. God has also done this for us in Jesus. The holy law of God was lived out perfectly for us by Christ, and its penalty was paid perfectly for us by Christ. This living, this life of obedience, if you like, and dying of Christ for us, this alone is the basis of our acceptance with God. And that's why Jesus is such good news, because he's done all that's necessary to make us acceptable in God's sight. Now, the Ethiopian wanted to know how to be right with God. He may have read Isaiah 55, which talks about the free gift of salvation. And perhaps he knew that Judaism didn't work, didn't satisfy. So he'd heard what Philip had said about Jesus. It now made sense, the penny had dropped, and he was ready to ask Jesus to be his Lord and Saviour. The chancellor had grasped the meaning of the cross. Well, what do we learn from this second section? Well, I think one key thing, obviously, is that the gospel is not about what we can do for God, but about what he has done for us in Jesus. Jesus alone has lived the perfect life of obedience in conformity with God's perfect law. He's done that fully and perfectly, and he's done it for you and for me. And he's also paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross for us. And if we deviate from that gospel, then we don't have any gospel at all, if we add to it or take away from it. But secondly, let's think briefly about Philip's method of evangelism. I mean, we know from chapter 8 that Philip engaged in public preaching. We heard that last Sunday. But also here, he's sharing the good news about Jesus in a more personal and in a more informal way. But in both cases, public preaching and personal evangelism, he used the scriptures to tell his friends, or in this case, Ethiopian, about Jesus. And perhaps we can use that, perhaps to help us do, if you like, a spiritual MOT sometimes, just to check where we are. I mean, for example, perhaps we could ask ourselves this question. How much time do we spend with our non-Christian friends? You know, not just brushing by them in a rush at work or saying hello across the road, but actually spending time with them in a meaningful way. Here's another one. Are we regularly asking God in our prayers for opportunities to share the gospel with our friends in a natural way? It's about you, but in the business of life, that's easy to miss, but that's a good prayer to pray. And we can also share the gospel in all sorts of ways. Last Wednesday, I joined the Cambrai football team. It was good fun. It's hard work. Felt a bit stiff the next day, but it was great. And great to meet some of Steve's friends. And also to see their new team tracksuits. I'd heard a bit about this beforehand from Andy Champion. And apparently the football team are very proud of their smart new tops. And they do look very smart in black. Very, very smart. But what's really good is I think they've got their initials of the players on the tops. But also they've got the Cambrai Fish logo on the tracksuit top. And it says underneath quite clearly, Cambrai Baptist Church. Now you see, somebody somewhere had made the decision to have that printed, that logo. It would have been easy to have ignored that and just to produce football tops with the initials of the players on and that's it and leave it. And I'm sure most football teams in the country have tops like that. But somebody had obviously thought about it and decided to add to it to include the Cambrai Baptist Church logo. Now I think that's an example of a small, perhaps quiet, but important way that we can speak about Jesus. And it speaks volumes, I think, about what the football team seeks to stand for under God and to represent. So what I think I'm trying to say is that if we try and remain faithful to God and try and share the gospel, I'm sure God will help us to see ways that perhaps we can honour him. And often it's the small, subtle, but significant choices and decisions that we make that can really speak to non-Christians. And hopefully that will be in a positive way. Let's move on to our third section. The Ethiopian believes and is baptized. Verse 36 to 39. Now the Ethiopian must have heard about being baptized. And he must have felt convicted that it was the right thing for him to do now that he'd become a Christian. Verse 36 doesn't tell us very much about him coming to faith. It simply says, as they travelled along the road. I don't know if that's for 5 minutes or 5 hours. They'd been together, Philip and the Ethiopian and the chariot driver. And at some point, the Ethiopian must have realised that he needed to be baptised. And God had helped him to see that. Apparently the area around Gaza does have lots of pools of water. And reading between the lines in verses 36 to 39, not only did the Ethiopian want to get baptized, but it seems pretty clear that they underwent what we call baptism by full immersion. It talks about verse 38, going down into the water, And then later, verse 39, they came up out of the water. This is apparently one of the most detailed accounts of baptism in the book of Acts. And it's also clear this Ethiopian was not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd come to faith, and his chariot driver would have been with Philip and Ethiopian. They would have seen what was going on, and the chariot driver, I'm sure, would have reported back home what has happened. So clearly that didn't bother the Ethiopian. He was unashamed of his newfound faith in Jesus, and he wanted to identify with Jesus, and one way of doing that was getting baptized. And what we've got here is probably the first example of a black African being baptized. And that reminds us this evening about the importance of baptism. Remember, faith came first for the Ethiopian, and then he wanted to get baptized. And that fits in with Jesus' words, repent and then be baptized. The order is important. Believe and then be baptized. And baptism is an outward sign of an inner reality. Baptism doesn't make us a Christian. A person who wants to get baptized, we hope, has been born again. They're a new creation in Christ. They receive forgiveness. And going into the water, one of the things it symbolizes is the washing away of sins and the fact they've been forgiven by God. It's a visual aid of what Christ has done for the believer. So what's the application for us here this evening? Well, one of the applications, I think, is voiced by the Ethiopian, speaks to us today. He says, verse 36, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And that must be the same question for us this evening. We have a baptistry here at Canberra. It's behind me. It's covered at the moment. There's no water in it tonight. But it may be that somebody here this evening has become a Christian recently. They've come to faith, and maybe they want to get baptized. That will be a natural and good and right thing to do. Or it may be that you've been a Christian for a long, long time, that you were baptized perhaps as a baby, but now you feel convicted that you ought to undergo believer's baptism as a matter of obedience to Jesus' words. Well, if you're wrestling with those issues or thinking them through, do take the opportunity of having a chat with Fred or a deacon or somebody after the service tonight. There's also a booklet here. It's blue. Reminds us of water. It says, believe and be baptized. Pick it up. That may be really helpful for you as well if you're thinking through the issue of baptism. And hopefully when we do have a baptismal service, do come. They're a great occasion, not just for those getting baptized, but for all the friends who can be there as well. It is a great occasion. So do please think about baptism if that applies to you tonight. Well, let's move on to our last section, verses 39, end of 39, and verse 40. The gospel increases and spreads. Have a look at verse 39 with me. It tells us that after they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see Philip again, but went on his way rejoicing. Isn't that great? I mean, Philip has gone away in a pretty amazing way. Some commentators suggest that he was like teleported away. I don't know how he was taken away, but it was a pretty dramatic and extraordinary exit of Philip by the Lord. But perhaps that was to the benefit of the Ethiopian. Perhaps that was where the Ethiopian knowing that what had happened to him in his heart was of God and was real. And the other clue that we've got here that what had happened was genuine and authentic is at the end of verse 39, the eunuch went on his way, there's the key word, rejoicing. Even though Philip was no longer with the Ethiopian, he had the love of God in his heart. He'd heard God's word, he believed, he was filled with joy, and that's true for anybody who comes to faith in Jesus, that they have joy in their heart and go away rejoicing. And then verse 40, Philip travelled about preaching the gospel, and he carried on his ministry of the gospel. And I think verse 40 then reminds us that whatever man may do, the gospel is increasing and God's kingdom is expanding. We've got now an Ethiopian who's joined that kingdom. The gospel has been entrusted to an important black African. The gospel has been exported to Africa. And God's command to Philip back in verse 26 to go south to the desert road was with the salvation in mind, not just of this one important chancellor, but the millions of black Africans who would later believe and be baptized. Let's just pray together for a minute. Father, thank you for this passage. Lots of big issues here. We thank you for the way that Luke has helped to record for our benefit the way that the gospel was handed on to this Ethiopian so that the gospel could go on to the people in Africa. We thank you for the millions of people around the world who believe, but particularly those in Africa. And perhaps it started here with this chancellor. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for Philip, who we know was gifted at evangelism. We might feel, Lord, weak at this and might struggle with it. I do pray you'd help us, each one who wants to share the good news about Jesus, to do that and give us the confidence, we pray, to do it, and also opportunities to do it. Lord, we know it's hard, but pray that you'd help us to play our part in helping the gospel to increase and to expand in a way that pleases you. So, Lord, thank you for this time together, and please be with us for the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.